think so. Good morning to each one. It's a privilege that we have to be here this morning again, all of us together. Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 4 to begin here. Mark chapter 4. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we begin reading here. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we lift our gaze upon you as the God of heaven. Confess our great need of you this morning. Just ask that you'd come down and fill our cups. We pray, Father, that you'd anoint all of our hearts to hear the word of God. We pray that you'd speak to us and open our eyes, help us to see Jesus. Pray, Father, that as we behold your Son, we could become like him. And we just ask, Father, for each one that you would minister to each heart. We pray that you would give us bread that feeds us, not in our minds only, but feeds us in the inner man, establishes and strengthens us as Christians. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to cut in here in verse 35, Mark chapter 4. This is after Jesus has been teaching the multitudes. Perhaps he's been teaching them from a ship, from out of the ship. Verse 35, and the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so here what we have is Jesus telling his disciples that let's go to the other side. Perhaps he's tired after the day of spending the time with the multitudes. And we find Jesus going into the hinder part of the ship. And back there on a pillow he falls asleep. And as they're sailing from one side to the other, a storm comes. And it seems like it's a pretty serious storm. It says here, the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And it was significant enough that the disciples were starting to fear shipwreck. And so they went and they woke Jesus in the back of the ship. And they said, don't you care that we're perishing? And so it must have been pretty serious of a storm. And they found Jesus in the back of the ship. Through all that, perhaps they had already made some efforts, and like it is in storms, a little bit of a turmoil, and the crew would have been out there busy, perhaps trying to stabilize the ship. And Jesus slept through all of that until they came and woke him up, and he slept in that storm until they came and woke him up and said, Carest thou not that we perish? And the Bible says that Jesus arose, and he rebuked the wind. And then he said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the Bible says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And I can picture that scene. I'm not sure how it was, but what I picture is a violent storm and a ship that rocks on the waves and franticness. And then Jesus getting up and saying, Peace, be still. And I don't know, a clear blue sky, perhaps a bird singing, just quiet. nothing to fear. And when the disciples saw that sight, it says in verse 41, they feared exceedingly. Now this time they were not fearing, this time the storm anymore, but they saw something else, and it says they feared exceedingly, and they said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They looked at Jesus like they probably didn't look at him when he entered the ship, and they feared, and they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I'd like to ask that question again this morning. What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? I think we would do well to consider Jesus and look how we find him in the Word of God and ask that question. To look at him, to ask that question, to ponder, to consider. What manner of man is this that talks to the wind, that talks to the sea, and they obey him? What manner of man is this? Not too long ago, I was listening to a sermon by Alan Troyer, and commenting on this account here, he said something to this effect, that people either make him untouchable and almighty, or they make him like one of us that can't really help us. And that when we look at Christ, what do we see? Either we make him almighty and untouchable, or we make him like one of us that can't even really help us. And that's not a new thing. That has been throughout church history, throughout the ages. People and people groups have either lost sight of one or the other. Either he is not God, or he is not man. And sometimes people have written long doctrinal statements about Jesus, and they have had their statements proper and right, that he is God and that he is man, but in their hearts or in their concept of God or in their spirit, they deny that he is either God or man. In the way that they live, they deny that he is God. Their statement of faith might be proper and right, but the way that they act and the way that they think and the way that they perceive God to be, he is either not God or he is not man. He is either not one that can command the waves, or he is not the one that's sleeping in a ship. And here in this account, we see God in Jesus Christ, and he has the power to talk to the winds and the waves, and yet we find him in human flesh on a ship with his disciples in the back of the ship, sleeping on a pillow. I'd just like to take the time this morning to consider that. What manner of man is this? To consider Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at three snapshots that we find, or three pictures that we find in the Bible of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to consider what manner of man he is. First of all, I'd like to talk about the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ, the picture that we have, that we just looked at, we can see the deity of Christ there. The sea obey him, the winds obey. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now this is the Bible not talking about God in general. This is the Bible talking about this man. This man that was on a boat in Galilee. This is talking about Jesus Christ. That he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In Philippians chapter 2, talking about Jesus, it says, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In Colossians, talking about Jesus, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, by Jesus, were all things created. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. John chapter 1 said it this, reads it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Consider Jesus. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the Christ. That's Jesus Christ. The wind and the waves have nothing but to obey him when he talks. This man is the one who made them. This man is the one that holds the stars in place. This is the man that was there in way back there in the beginning, in eternity past, together with God, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. There has never been a time in history past when Jesus was not. He has coexisted together with God throughout all eternity past, and he will exist together with God in all the eternity future. He has always been. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The day that the world was created, in Genesis chapter 1, Jesus was there. He was there, and it says in Colossians, the world was made by him. And not only was it made by him, everything that we can find in all of creation was made for him. The winds and the waves better obey him when he talks. They were created by him and for him. The universe and the world, the way that we see it, Jesus is the one by his power that holds it in place. He holds it together, and if it wasn't for his energy and his power working, it would fall apart. In Colossians we read that by him all things consist. That's Jesus Christ. We have a hard time seeing God in his majesty. We as men tend to drag him down to our image ways too easily. It seems like it's difficult because we just see tangible things all the time, and we become more focused on these tangible things to have a high enough view of who God is. Human beings tend to have a view of God that is too low. And one of the reasons, I think, is because there's nothing to compare him to, because God is incomparable. There is just nothing in that we can compare that God is like, because he is uncomparable. There's no searching God. There is no finding him out, because he has no end. And so we cannot find him. We cannot exhaust that search. We cannot find God and see God in every part that is to be seen, because God is eternal. And he is infinite, and he is past finding out, and he is past searching, and we just cannot find. And whenever we think we have had a revelation of God, whenever we think we have learned something of him, there is always yet more of God to learn, because he is unsearchable, eternal, infinite, and without end. It's easy for us to have a view of God that is too low, because we, in our capacities, are so limited. We have such restrictions and limits upon us. Our eyes and our minds grope and strain, and we see glimpses of God in such a limited fashion. Maybe it could be compared to looking down a hallway
and with the limited resources that we have and the knowledge we have and what we've found in the Bible, it's like looking down a hallway and we see 10, 15, 20 feet down with our limited resources that we have. But God is unsearchable. There's a hallway that is without end to look down and find even more and more of God. And yet our minds grope. And our sight is, and our minds are so limited that it seems that we just see a few feet compared to the unsearchable riches of Christ. God is not limited like we are in His sight. God is not limited like we are in His power. And God is not limited like us in His knowledge. There is nothing that God does not see. There's just nothing that God does not see, because God is everywhere. And so because God is everywhere, because there is nowhere that God is not, there's nothing that God cannot see, because God is right there. And there's nothing that God does not know, because God dwells in the eternity and the future and the past all at the same time. He knows everything that happens. He knows that everything that will happen. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that there is to know. We are limited. God is not restricted by limitations. He has no limit. We might measure power maybe by some things that we can compare strength or power to, and we look and we read in the Bible and we think Samson is pretty strong. He takes some gates and he carries them uphill and he tears them out from the city walls or whatever he did there. And we think that's pretty strong. We compare power to what we know. The atomic bomb, there's one dropped in Japan, or two in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. How do you say that? Hiroshima. And that shook the world. That was at that time of the most powerful forces that mankind had seen. The ability that those atomic bombs had to destroy. we think that is a very strong thing, and people make bigger atomic bombs and they make more atomic bombs, and we think that's powerful. But this morning, if we would take 100 atomic bombs and make them the size of the globe and we would detonate them all at the same time, we are still only talking about God's creation. This is only something still that God has made Himself. God was the one that, with a word of His power, created atomic energy. We measure strength often by the limited resources that God has given us to be stewards over. God has given atomic energy. God has given fuel. God has given some of these things that man used to measure their strength. Those are resources that God has given to us in a limited fashion to glorify Him. And we sometimes take those resources, those limited resources that God has given us from His infinite storehouse, and we think that we're pretty strong and we think that we know something, because God has given us a tiny fraction of resources from His eternal storehouse. But God does not work with those limitations that we work with. A good example maybe could be Nebuchadnezzar, who thought that he had become really somebody. His kingdom had become quite big, and he had, I think it was one day that he was walking and look at what I made, or look at the beautiful kingdom that I created. And he was becoming pretty heady and pretty proud about himself, about something that God gave him, about something that God allowed him to have. And what did he do? He walked around with long nails, or he crawled around eating grass for a few years, and then I think he learned his lesson by the time, by what he wrote, by the time God gave him his understanding back. But no matter what it is that we have, in measure of knowledge, in measure of sight, in measure of strength, it is only a resource that God has given us in a small amount that we can glorify Him with, and we are accountable to Him as stewards about those things that God has given us. And God is not limited. God has no limits. Man thinks that they are pretty smart, and that he has acquired lots of knowledge. I've been told that we can take that they can take the Bible now, the entire Bible, and write it on the tip of a needle, the entire Bible, in such a fine script, such a small print that they can fit the entire Bible on the tip of a needle. If this morning we could take all the trees that are in the world and make some paper with it and take that same script where the Bible is written on the tip of a needle and write all the knowledge that there is to be written on in all those papers with that small script, it would still only be a drop in the ocean from God's infinite storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. We are limited. And no matter what we can come up with, it's still limited. But God's wisdom and God's knowledge has no limits. And when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about that God. He was God. He knows all of those things. He has all of that power. He is the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe. That's Jesus Christ. We could go on talking about the deity of Christ and the power of God and the wisdom of God, and we could go on for weeks and months and years and not come to the end of it, because there is no end to God. There just is no end to how unsearchable and how past his ways are, so past finding out. I'd also like to look at another picture in the Bible. For this one, let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world shall be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius, the governor of was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And if we would keep on reading here, we would find that the angels were rejoicing, and they went bringing good tidings of great joy to all people, and they brought the message to the shepherds, and the shepherds came then to look at that which the angels had told them about. And the shepherds found this scene of a little baby boy in a manger, and the mother was there, and Joseph was there, and it was out in a manger. That is the scene that they found. They found a little newborn baby and lying in a manger, and there was the mom, and there was the dad. I'd like us this morning to picture that scene, perhaps as the shepherds found it as they came there with the beasts of the stall. We're not sure how many animals were there, if there were any at all. It might be a temptation for some to look at this scene and say that God just got smaller. It might be a temptation for us to look at this scene and say that God reduced. God just got smaller. Look at this tiny, helpless baby in a manger. I'd like to say, though, that in our hearts, as we gaze upon this scene, that the opposite should be happening. As we look upon this scene, God should be getting bigger. And the more we look upon this scene, the bigger God should be getting. as we gaze in awe of our God. This is an awesome sight. This is an awesome sight to behold. We looked at the picture of the man that talks to the waves and the wind and the seas. This is the same person. This is the same God. But this time, he's lying in a manger as a helpless baby. And he's dependent upon his mother. And when we put the two together and look at that scene, it should put our hearts in awe of our God. It should show us something about our God. It should causes us to worship in our innermost being. This is an awesome sight to behold. Here we have the creator of the universe, a helpless baby in human flesh, and the one who created the universe and holds it together is now being held in his earthly mother's arms, and this earthly mother is holding her creator in her arms. That's the scene. Jesus created Mary. Jesus is still Mary's creator, and yet Mary is holding her creator in her arms, and he's a baby that's dependent upon her. And that's Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ. Here we have a mystery to behold. And the more we look, the more we wonder. I appreciated a song, how it captures this moment. This is in the hymnary, number 116 in the hymnary. I'll just read through it. Behold, the great creator makes himself a house of clay. A robe of human flesh he takes, which he will wear for aye. Hark, hark, the wise eternal word, like a weak infant cries. In form of servant is the Lord, and God in cradle lies. This wonder struck the world amazed. It shook the starry frame. Squadrons of spirits stood and gazed. Then down in troops they came. Glad shepherds ran to view this sight. Heaven's hosts glad tidings bring. Eastern sages with delight adore this King of Kings. I don't think the angels were just excited because a cute little baby was born, and they liked babies, and it was such a cute little baby. I think there was more than the angels saw than just a cute little baby to look upon. I think the angels, when they looked at that sight, they saw the opposite. When they saw that sight, they saw a big God, not a little baby. The angels must have been in awe when they looked down. The God whom they have worshipped, the God whom they know, this must have been a sight of God that they have not seen before. A part of God, they're used to worship him, they're used to being in his presence, and now this God that they know, he does something, and he takes a step, and he humbles himself, and into the form of a servant, even a child in a manger. And the angels must have, out of God's infinite character, I picture it, out of God's infinite storehouse of who he is, yet another side of God is revealed. And the angels look upon it and they say, what is this? Who is this God? The God of eternity. The one who commands the winds, yet a baby lying in a manger. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the first part of the verse says it this way: great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's what we have here before us. This, to me, is a mystery. And what a mystery is, when I read that word in the Bible, is something that you can look at, and look at, and look at, and the more that you look at it, the more of a mystery it is. And the more that you do find some puzzle pieces, but the more you look at it, the less you can figure it out. This, to me, is a mystery. The God who controls the weather by his word in human flesh. That is a great mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. John says this way, that's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God," big S, Spirit of God. "Every spirit," small s, "that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." I'll read that again. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." We could make a lot of comments on that verse. There's a lot here. There's one more verse, I think, that I missed here in that song. "Join then all hearts that are not stone." And I think the reason that this is that way is because when we look at this God, and then we look at this God doing that, it should melt the heart of stone. It should put us in awe of who God is. "Join then all hearts that are not stone, and all our voices prove to celebrate this Holy One, the God of peace and love." Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span when he came from heaven to earth in human form, in flesh. I'd like to look, though, at another part of God that I'd like to consider. Another picture that I would like to look at. These are three pictures of the same person. The first picture that we have is Jesus talking to the wind and the sea. The second picture that we have is Jesus as a baby. And for the third picture, I'd like us to turn our Bibles to John chapter 13. This is the same Christ. John chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself." And as we read this, this is the same Christ that was there in creation. This is the same Christ that holds the universe together. And it says here, "He took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." That is another awesome scene. Another holy scene, another beautiful picture. And what happens here, what I'm seeing happening here, is Jesus takes a towel and girds himself. And I think what they did in those times, they wore the towel in a certain way when they were going to serve and take on the servant position. I think servants might have even done that. He takes a towel and he girds himself. It seems to me then that as he was washing his disciples' feet and drying them with that towel, he didn't come to Peter first. It seems like Peter was maybe the third or the fourth or the second or something else, but not the first. Just by the way that it's written here, in verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. And so maybe I'm reading into it a little bit too much, but it seems like Peter had a little bit of time to think it through. He watched what was happening, and he had a little bit of time to recover, because it was a strange sight to him. It was a strange thing that was happening to Peter, and he had a little time to think, to come up with an answer. And then when Jesus came to him, he asked this question, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, no, thou shalt never wash my feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Why did Peter hesitate? Why Peter's hesitation? I'm only guessing that perhaps Peter's hesitation would have been because Peter was there at the Transfiguration. Or perhaps because he was there when he saw Jesus still the storm. Or when he saw the dead being raised back to life again. And when he saw all the miracles that Christ had done and all the teachings. He had walked with him for 3 years, 3.5 years by now. And he saw a lot of who this Jesus is. He saw his power. He saw his miracles. And then it just seemed wrong that Jesus should wash his feet. It would have sounded more right that he would have washed Jesus' feet. Perhaps that's the reason that Peter is hesitating here. Maybe he saw him as God, as deity, and he says, this is wrong. You washing my feet, this is not right. And then Jesus makes a very strong statement to Peter. He said to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And I just like to use that as the title this morning. If I wash thee not. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I'd just like to use my imagination here. What I see in that statement of what it could have meant. What it could have meant when Jesus said that to Peter. Yes, Peter, this God, wash your feet. Yes, Peter. This God, wash your feet. And Peter, that's what my kingdom is like. And that is what your God is like. Peter, can you receive that? Can you let me wash your feet? If you can't receive that, you have no part with me. If you can't receive that, you have no part with me. The title, I think, should be credited to Nick Kleinsaucer. We were together with the youth. So I'm not sure how long back it was. Maybe a year or so, half a year ago. And we were discussing that song, Meekness and Majesty. And we were discussing about the humility of Christ. And I think we were even discussing this passage here. Why Peter wouldn't have wanted to serve thee, and we were considering this phrase, if I wash thee not, and Nick had a beautiful insight that really blessed me, and I'm not sure if I'm quoting you right there, Nick, or anything, but this is the thought that I extracted from that conversation. If we can't allow God to wash our feet, if we cannot allow God to serve us, we have no part with him. We can't allow God to wash our feet, if we cannot allow God to serve us, we have no part with him. In John, 1 John 4, verse 19, a very familiar verse says, we love him because he first loved us. We love God because God first loved us. I'd like to put the tractor and the trailer back here on the board again.
Here we have a truck and a trailer. And lots of cargo. And the Christian life has a lot of a load that we pull as Christians. We have a lot of responsibility. There's commandments in the Bible. But in order to obey God, in order to walk the Christian life, we need the power. And we need the power to pull the load. And what happens when the truck gets behind the trailer, you have a whole bunch of responsibilities and commandments, but the truck is missing. We don't have the power to pull that load. We're not minimizing here this morning the load. We're not minimizing the need to obey Christ and to follow Him. But we do want power for that load, don't we? And we do not have that power in our flesh. We don't have that in our own strength. That power comes from God. And when that truck is in front of the trailer, we have the power to walk out the ways of God in a thankful way, in a way that we are privileged to walk this Christian life. And in 1 John 4:19, John said it this way: we love Him because He first loved us. Because God initiated, because God went first, because God filled our hearts with His love first. And as a result, we love Him. And as a result of that, we serve Him. And as a result of that, we walk in the Christian way. If we think about it for just 1 minute, there would probably be none of us here that are walking with God if it hadn't been for the fact that He loved us first. Probably none of us here that are walking with God if it hadn't been that He loved us first. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19 to 22, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but I would like to just read that passage, and I'd like to extract a word or a phrase from Romans 4. This is Romans 4, verses 19 to 22. This is talking about Abraham, when God had promised him a son. God had promised Abraham a son in his old age. It seemed improbable that he, now almost 100 years old, should be having a son. It seemed improbable. And it says here about Abraham, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What I'd like to dig out from this passage here is that word in verse 20, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. Now, if I would tell one of you here that I have a 250-pound block of gold, and whoever wants to can come up here and take it, and if you can make it back to your seat with it, you can have it. Now, if one of you could come up, and 250 pounds is a little bit heavier than you anticipated, and under the load of a 250-pound gold nugget, you would stagger and perhaps even fall, because it is, yes, it's precious, but it's too heavy for you to carry. And under the weight and the enormity and the magnitude of what it is, you'd stagger, and you couldn't handle the weight of it. Here about Abraham, it's saying he staggered not at the promise of God. And God's promises this morning are more than a 250-pound block of gold. God's promises are heavy. And God's promises are just that precious. And God's promises are just that good. But what our job is to be like Abraham, to believe the goodness of God and take it from God as from a good God, and not stagger under the load of God's tremendous promise and under God's tremendous provision and promises that He has made towards us. And it says about Abraham that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith,
giving glory to God. Yes, when we think about the atonement and Jesus suffering and Jesus suffering love on the cross, yes, there's power in the blood, and Calvary is a place where a sinner is set free. And yes, love is very powerful, but there's another aspect of Jesus that we must consider this morning that is besides the love of Jesus. The coming of Jesus to the earth in human flesh and his suffering in our place on the cross, it reveals to us not only the love of God, but also it reveals to us the humility of God. The humility of God and the love of God were both there together when Christ came from heaven to earth and died for us on the cross. We don't only consider the love of God, but in that package is also the humility of God, and we must receive them both. We must consider and receive them both. Can we see that this morning? Can we receive that this morning? Can we see and receive them both this morning without staggering? This morning, can we allow the God of heaven, the one who was there before there was anything there, the one who has all power, the one who has created us limb for limb, the one to whom the angels attend to continually, the one to whom belongs continual worship and praise and adoration, can we allow this morning that God to lovingly wash our feet? Can we allow that to happen? This is our God. Can we receive him like he is, without staggering? In the Bible we read that Jesus, talking about himself, didn't come to minister. He didn't come to serve, but to serve. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. I'd like to close this morning with this question. May he wash my feet? May he wash your feet? It will melt the heart of stone. It will cause us to walk in his ways. It will humble us and cause us to worship and adore him. It will reveal the God of heaven to us in a new way. It will open our eyes and help us to see Jesus the way that he wants to be seen. It will help us to worship him rightly. It will help us to see God. It will take our focus away from ourselves and unto him who loved us. May he wash my feet and your feet. It will give us the desire and the power to be like him. It will set the standard for how things will be in his kingdom, and it will set the spirit of how things will be in his kingdom. And we will then love him because we allowed him to first love us. We will then love him because we allowed him to first love us. I'd like to read that song in closing here, because I think it fits. Many of us are probably familiar with this song, Meekness and Majesty. And when we're talking about God and we're putting those two words together, meekness and majesty, it's a mystery. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, stooping so tenderly, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. I'll read verse 3 as well. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lift our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty,
bow down and worship, for this is your God. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand. We glimpse. Do open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see Jesus. Not a limited version. Help us to see you the way that you are. And help that then to influence every decision that we make as we go through our days. Help that to change the spirit about us. Help that to change the attitude that we have when we walk before you. Help us help that then to change the attitude that we have one towards another and the love that we have one towards another. And we do adore you this morning. We are in awe of you. We see you, Father, and we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. And yet, we know there's so much more to be seen. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. Thank you for the way that you are. Thank you for washing us by your own blood. And yes, God, it is high. And yes, God, it is weighty. But we receive that this morning. Faith, because of who you are. Just pray, Father, for each one here who strengthen us by looking to Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.